We're going to set the time machine for 3,500 years ago. The scene is in the middle of the desert in the Sinai Peninsula, way out in the middle of nowhere. And we are coming in our text, right in the middle of a conversation that God is having with Moses. Now, this is a lengthy conversation. In fact, it took 40 days and 40 nights. God had a lot of things to share. And while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law from God, God also gave him detailed blueprints of a strange building that they were to build in the middle of the desert and carry it with them for 40 years, called the tabernacle. In chapter 24 of verse 18, it says this: Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and he went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And during this time, God was speaking to him not only about the law that we read about last Sunday night, but also concerning the tabernacle. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 25, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly, with his heart you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you will take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen thread and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood. Oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Now you remember back when the children of Israel were in Egypt, and God said, "When I deliver you out of Egypt, you will spoil or plunder the Egyptians." And right when they were about to leave, God asked them, or told them, to go to the Egyptians and ask for gold, silver, all the fine clothing of Egypt, all sorts of precious metals and precious stones, so that when they would leave and go through the desert, they would have all these things with them. Now you'd figure, why would God ask them to get all this stuff to go in the middle of the desert? What are they going to do with it? I mean, they can't buy anything with it. There's no stores. They're in the middle of nowhere. There's no civilization. Why would God have them spoil and take all the gold and silver from the Egyptians? It's because God was telling them here to construct this odd building called the tabernacle. And as it says in verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary," which is the tabernacle, "and I will dwell amongst them." The tabernacle was the first time that God actually lived or dwelt on earth in the form or in the presence of his people. And it was in the tabernacle. And he actually dwelt or lived in the tabernacle. And as we said before, that Jesus Christ fulfills so many types of things in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is a type of tabernacle. For it says that, "And he tabernacled amongst us." Or "he dwelt amongst us" is the literal word, "he tabernacled." So the tabernacle was to be made out of gold, silver, stones, all these precious kind of skins and threads. They estimate that if we were to construct the tabernacle today, it would cost $5 million. That's how much money we'd have to put into it to get all the precious stones and jewels to make what God wanted. So God is telling them to get all these things together. Now, the tabernacle was sort of a neat way to go. They were to make this tent that was completely portable. They could set it up and they could tear it down and they could move wherever they wanted to go. Sort of like a movable church. And so God told them to make this tabernacle completely portable, and that there was a cloud during the day that would lead them. And later on, we'll get to it in the Old Testament, God says, "And when the cloud stayed, that the people stayed. When the cloud started moving, they took the tabernacle down and they moved." Whether it was 1 month, the scripture says, or 6 months, or even a year, as long as the cloud rested there, they stayed. And when the cloud moved, they moved. So it was kind of a neat thing to have, a portable building. Think if they went down to the Sinai and constructed a permanent building, or were to buy a building, wherever they could buy one. And so they buy and make this beautiful, elaborate stone slab, and they pour in the slab, and they put up the walls, and they put in the stained glass. And then God says, "Well, it's time to move now." They go, "What do you mean it's time to move? We just have our permanent roots here." But God was leading them, and it was a mobile kind of a tent. I think of Calvary Chapel when I think of the tabernacle. We're sort of like an instant church. We're moving down the street, and one day we can pull out the the movable pews, the porta pews. We can move out the stage in the sound room and we can just move right down the street. It's kind of a nice, easy, convenient way to go. We don't have anything nailed securely to the floor. We can just move it. And so the tabernacle was God dwelling on earth, but it was a portable kind of a dwelling, as we see here. Now, when a lot of people think of the tabernacle, many people think that the tabernacle isn't a big deal. It's not really that important. I mean, so what's the big deal? This tabernacle, this Ark of the Covenant, it's an archaic, outdated thing. We don't need to pay much attention to it. Well, that's not true. In fact, there is more space in the Bible devoted to the tabernacle than any other single subject or object in the entire Bible. When you realize that God spent only 2 chapters speaking about creating the heavens and the earth, but that He spent 50 chapters telling us about the tabernacle, something is important in the tabernacle, and God has a message for us in the tabernacle, and that's what we want to look at. There's many messages, but we want to look at just one of them, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. The most amazing thing about the tabernacle is that the tabernacle was a model of something else. Just like you have a model car. Now, when you have a model car and you get the glue and you put the plastic together and you paint it up, it looks like the car, but it's not really the car. It's only a model. Or a jet airplane or the Imperial Starship or whatever kind of a model it is. It is only a resembling of the true. The tabernacle was a model of heaven. That's what the Bible says. We'll get to that later on. So that when you would step into the tabernacle, it would be like stepping into heaven in a model, as we'll see toward the end of our study. Now let's begin our tour. First, God tells them to build the tabernacle. And in verses 10 through 22, He speaks about building the Ark of the Covenant. And then He spends several other chapters telling them to build the other things in the tabernacle. Let me give you a tour without going through all the chapters. As you would approach the tabernacle, you would see a fence about 7 feet tall, made out of all these beautiful threads and linens and skins. There was only one gate to the tabernacle, only one way to approach God, and that was through a gate. And through that gate, if you wanted to approach God, you had to bring a sacrifice, a lamb or a goat, to be killed, to be slain. So that the only way to approach God was through shed blood, the blood of a sacrificial lamb. So you would approach the tabernacle with your lamb, and you would step into a court, and the courtyard was about 175 feet long by 150 feet by 75 feet. And there a priest would meet you, and he would take your lamb, and he would lay it on a large brass altar, kill the lamb, take the blood, and that would be for the remission of your sins. Then the priest would go a few feet behind him, and there'd be a large brass basin like a sink, and he would wash himself and cleanse himself. Then as you go on further, there was a smaller tent, about 45 feet long by 15 feet wide. And only the priests could go into this. It was called the Holy Place. They would go into the Holy Place every single day, and in the Holy Place, there was a candlestick like we have behind us, a little candelabra, made out of pure gold. And on the other side, there was a table with 12 loaves of bread. And that was called the Holy Place. There was also an altar of incense. Now, the priest went in there every day to change the oil, to change the loaves of bread. But there was a further compartment, 15 by 15 feet, a perfect cube, actually, that called the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies was this object that you have before you, the Ark of the Covenant. No one ever saw the Ark of the Covenant except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. He had to go in there, shaking in his boots, because to approach God, unless he made the proper sacrifices, God said he would die. So he approached God sort of trembling and shaking, like the lion on the Wizard of Oz as he was coming in, he was shaking. It was a trembling, fearful, awesome thing to go into God's presence, to the Ark of the Covenant, if your sins weren't taken care of. So that approach to God in the Old Testament was very difficult. So now we get into the Ark of the Covenant, and it's in verse 10 through 22. Let's read. And they shall make an ark out of acacia wood. Now, we didn't have any acacia wood, so we used plywood. You will make it 2.5 cubits, shall be its length, or 45 inches. a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. 45 inches by 27 by 27. And you will overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you will overlay it, and you will make on it a molding of gold all around. You will cast four rings of gold for it. You will put them in the four corners. Two rings shall be on a side, and two rings on the other side. And you will make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you will put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them, and the poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony, or the law that God gave them, that I will give to you. And you will make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length. 1.5 cubits shall be its width. And you will make 2 cherubim, or angels, of gold, hammered work, and you will make them at 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub on the other end. You will make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They will face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you will put the testimony that I will give you. And notice this in verse 22. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Now, as we said last week, the week before, and the week before, that in the Old Testament there are types. Types are basically picture languages. It's a picture language. Moses was a type of the deliverer, Jesus Christ. Pharaoh was a type of Satan, keeping the children of Israel in bondage. Egypt was a type of the world from which God delivered the children of Israel. The wilderness was a type of walk by faith for the Christian. God took 50 chapters to speak about the tabernacle. The entire tabernacle was centered around the Ark of the Covenant here, where God would dwell, where an offering would be made for sins. Jesus Christ said an interesting thing concerning himself. He said to the Pharisees, if you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me, because Moses was always writing about me. Now, as you read the writings of Moses, you say, I don't see where Moses was writing about Jesus Christ. But as we see, the ark, the tabernacle, all of these sacrifices were typical or pointing to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. When Jesus was walking to Emmaus with 2 of his disciples after the resurrection, it said that Jesus stopped them and began to expound all the things that were written about him in the law and by David in the book of Psalms and the prophets. And I'm sure that Jesus took them through a Bible study talking about the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the tabernacle, showing how that sacrifice was predictive of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb, having been slain for the sins of mankind. Now, first of all, we're going to look at the materials that were used in the Ark. Second of all, we're going to look at what was inside of the Ark. And third, we're going to look at the most important portion of the Ark called the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat is the top portion of this ark. It's a lid, basically. It's just a basic gold lid that sat on top of the ark. The mercy seat and the cherubim was all one solid piece of gold. We'll get to that in a minute. First, let's look at what it was made out of in verse 10. And they will make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits, 45 by 27 by 27. And verse 11, you will overlay it with pure gold inside and out you shall overlay it, and you will make a molding of gold all around. You will cast 4 rings of gold for it, put them in the 4 corners. 2 will be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you will make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you will put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles will be in the ring of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. The materials of the Ark of the Covenant spoke of Jesus Christ and the nature of Jesus Christ. The acacia wood was a very dark, hard kind of a wood. We don't have any of it around here today. But acacia wood was harder than oak. And it grew in very dry places. It thrived in dry desert lands. It grew in abundance in the desert. You can go to Sinai today and there's still acacia trees. The acacia wood spoke of the humanity of Jesus Christ, that He was fully man. Because as Isaiah says in chapter 53, He grew before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. This acacia wood was called in some of the versions incorruptible wood. It never rotted. Now, you know how wood gets dry rot, especially out here, and it just kind of crumbles? Acacia wood never rotted. Speaking of the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ, that He never sinned, that He was in all points tempted like we, but without sin. Then there was the gold, and the gold to the Hebrews always spoke of heaven or of God, of deity. So the acacia wood covered with gold, the humanity of Jesus Christ, and the fact also that Jesus Christ was God. That is what the materials of the tabernacle were all about. Then we get to what was inside of the tabernacle. That's in verse 16. It says, "You shall put into the ark the testimony," or actually the law. Now, God, when He was on Sinai, gave them two tables or two tablets of stone that was written their responsibility to God and their responsibility to man. So they were to set that inside of the ark. So although we don't have it in here today, there's only a couple books inside this ark. If we were back then, we would lift up the mercy seat and we would see the law written inside of the ark. Now, also within the ark, it's not described here, was a pot of manna. Remember, manna meant, what is it? And that was a symbol of God's provision through the wilderness. And also there was a little staff about that long, Aaron's rod that he carried, and Aaron's rod budded into a flower. That was also kept into the ark. But here, we only see that God is telling them to put the law in. So He says, "You will put the testimony that I will give you into the ark." Now, this is important. Do you remember, we haven't read it yet on Sunday nights, but you've probably seen the Ten Commandments. Remember the first time when Moses gave the law to the people? That they were, when he was coming down the mountain in idolatry, and they had a golden calf there, and they were worshiping this little idol. And they had turned from God, and they had sinned, and they had failed to obey God. And what did Moses do? He got bummed out. And he smashed the law down at the people. So God had to say, "Okay, Moses, come on back. Got to give you another one. Let's try it again. This time, don't break it." The second copy of the law was to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant. God said, "You shall keep this law," in verse 16, "that I give you," and that was actually the second set of the law, the tables of the law, "into the ark." This is significant because, do you remember, I think we read it last week, where Israel said, "Hey Moses, you go and talk to God, and all that God tells you to do and tells us to do, we'll do it. Everything God tells us to do, we'll do it." Well, as you read on, they never did any of it. Now God said, "If you obey me and keep my commandments, then I will be your God and I will bless you. If you don't, forget it." Well, they failed. They blew it. They broke the law. They failed to obey God. They turned to idols. Although they said that they would obey God, they failed in their obedience to God. So as long as the law was around, it was a reminder of the fact that they were failures. Because they looked at the law and they said, we haven't kept it. We've turned. We haven't obeyed God. It says, "If you obey me, I haven't obeyed God." So as long as there was a copy of the law around, it was a reminder to the children of Israel that they had disobeyed and they had failed to keep God's standard of perfection. So they were standing there saying, "Okay, now what?" It's just like Jesus, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when He ended the Sermon on the Mount with the most incredible statement ever written. He said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." "Okay, Lord, what must I do to please you?" "No biggie, just be perfect." "Oh, okay, no problem." "God, I'm not perfect. God, I failed." "Now what, God? What do I do now?" That is where the mercy seat comes in. This portion on top of the Ark of the Covenant. As I go to my parents' house in California, every single time I visit their house, there is a constant reminder of the period of my life when I failed. And they've never taken this reminder away, and I often wonder why, probably just because they didn't get around to it or they were lazy concerning it. But there was a period in my life where I lost my temper. I was just a little brat running around, and I got angry at my brother, and I ran and I charged him, and he went into the bedroom, closed the door, and I was about to hit him, but he closed the door, and my fist went through the door. I ruined my hand, but I also ruined the door. And to this day, there is a hole in the door. It's been 17, 18 years since I put that hole in the door. And they took a little piece of cardboard and it's just sitting over it. But I can go in there and on the inside I can look and I see that there's a hole still in the door. Now, they've got a lot of money. They could buy a lot of doors. But I always wonder, why is that thing still hanging around? Every time I go there, it reminds me that there was a point in my life that I was a failure. That I failed and I lost my temper. I couldn't control myself. So it was always a reminder every time I visit them. Hi, Mom. Oh, I failed. Until recently, my backyard was a reminder of my failure. You know, it had been like 3 months since I mowed my grass. All sorts of things hiding within it. I finally cut the lawn, and it was dead underneath. And I realized, well, of course it's dead, dummy. It didn't get any sunlight. It was covered over by such a thick, the rest of the grass on top. And the lawn began to die. I tried to water it. I prayed over it. I did everything. Now it's being resurrected. But every time I went out there, it spoke to me. You blew it. You weren't diligent enough at home to mow your own lawn. And so every time I came home, I was constantly reminded by my backyard or my wife that I have failed to keep the backyard. As long as the Ten Commandments were around, Israel looked at them and said, we have failed to obey God's commandment. We have broken God's law. We have sinned. God said, if you obey, then I will be your God. We have disobeyed. Now what? And that's where the mercy seat comes in. Read it with me in verse 17. God says, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now this is the difference between the mercy seat and everything else. The rest of the Ark of the Covenant was to be made out of wood, and they would take and beat gold and plate it, like gold plating, thick gold plating all around the acacia wood. They would take the two poles, which are actually broomsticks here, out of acacia wood, and they would take wooden poles, and they would have gold all around the poles. But the lid, which was the mercy seat, was to be one solid gold piece, along with the angels. You couldn't stick the angels with little screws on the bottom. It had to be all a solid piece, the angels and the mercy seat, pure gold. And so, he says, you'll make it out of pure gold in verse 17 and 18. You will make two cherubim, or angels of gold. Hammered work shall you make them at two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one other cherub at the other end. You will make the cherubim at the two ends of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim will stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you will put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you will put the testimony that I will give you. And I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony of the things which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. The mercy seat is the most important part of the ark, and it's the most important part of the entire tabernacle. In fact, you might say that this whole $5 million structure centered around this lid, this mercy seat. It was pure gold. It was the only item in the tabernacle that was made out of pure gold, except for this golden lampstand, the menorah. But it had more gold than the lampstand. Thus, the mercy seat, on a monetary level, was the most important, actually the most valuable piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It was the most valuable item that there was. But spiritually, this lid, this mercy seat, was the most valuable piece of furniture. Because of this mercy seat, men were brought into fellowship with God. You say, how? Well, look at that. The purpose of the mercy seat is found in verse 21 and 22, where God says, I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to get together with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. To me, this shows the desire that God has for fellowship with His people at any cost. The lengths that God will go to provide fellowship for man. Man who's been separated by sin from God. God says, I want to meet with you. I want to speak with you. How God desires to have fellowship with His people. You remember the scripture in Revelation chapter 3? Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone will come in, or open the door and I'll come in, I will come in and sup with him. Or actually, I will have intimate fellowship with him and he with me. Now, we always use that to unbelievers when we're witnessing. We say, hey, listen, man. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. And he wants you to open up because he wants to have fellowship with you. But you know who that was written to? The church in the book of Revelation. Written to God's people. God is knocking at the door saying, let me come in. I want to have intimate fellowship with you. Indicating that he wasn't having intimate fellowship with many of the church. God's desire from the beginning was to provide fellowship, close, intimate relationship with his people. I will dwell with you. Paul the apostle said, oh, that Christ might dwell in your hearts richly by faith. That word dwell means that Christ may come in, settle down, and make himself at home in your heart. That's the kind of relationship that God longs for with his people. Come on in, Jesus, just make yourself at home. Let's have an intimate, close, abiding relationship one with another. So God says, I will dwell with them. But the interesting thing is, the only place that God would meet with them was in between these two angels on top of this lid. You say, well, that's strange, isn't it? Yes, but turn with me to Numbers chapter 7. Keep your finger there and just flip over to Numbers chapter 7. And all the way at the end of chapter 7 in Numbers, the last verse, verse 89, read it with me. Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of the meeting to speak with him, notice this, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony. From between the two angels, he spoke to him. God was speaking on this mercy seat. In Psalm 99, it says that God sat upon this mercy seat, which is very interesting. Because in the tabernacle, there was not a place for the priest to sit. He had to go in, offer the sacrifice, and leave. Because his work was never finished. But God would sit in his mercy upon this place called the mercy seat. So it was the only place that God would meet with his people. But we have a problem. The problem is, how is it possible for a holy God to dwell amongst a sinful people? Because you remember God said, if you obey, I will be your God. If you disobey, forget it. It was a covenant that was based on if. They had failed. Now how is God going to dwell with them? How is God going to live amongst a sinful people? The answer is found in Leviticus chapter 16, which deals also with the Ark of the Covenant. So turn now to Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus 16, we see how this ark operated and what the priests were to do in offering sacrifices to atone for sins. It says in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when he offered a profane or strange fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come, notice this, at simply any time into the holy place. They couldn't come any time. I want you to remember this. Fix it in your minds because we're going to read another scripture at the end. They couldn't come in any time to the holy place before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat, and Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, of a ram as a burnt offering. He will put on the holy linen. So he had to put on all these robes, the tunic, the breastplate, the ephod. And it goes on to say that in verse 12, he will take a censer, an incense burner, full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he will put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Notice this. And he will take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And he will kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And verse 16 tells the story. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression for all of their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the meeting place. God says in verse 16 that with the blood of this goat, and later on it became a lamb, because blood was sprinkled upon this little lid, this seat, that God would take away the sins of the children of Israel. It would cover sin. If you want a good definition of the word atonement, just break up the word. At one meant. God will make you at one with himself. At one meant. It's the act of making you at one or in fellowship with God. So by taking blood, and it says in verse 16, he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, he would make atonement for the transgressions of the children of Israel. Now, the children of Israel, a people who were condemned by the law, condemned to pay a price, the death penalty because they'd broken the law, were now given life because blood was shed. Now, the skeptic or the unbeliever will ask, how in the world can a blood of an animal make any difference in your relationship with God? How absurd. What difference would blood of a beast being shed do anything to make anyone fit to approach God? That seems dumb. Well, in the same way that a single piece of paper can make a poor man rich instantly. Let me give you an example. I have a check here. I avoided it in my checkbook just in case you get any ideas. But it's a blank check. You can fill in your name and it says $1 million. I even signed it. Of course, it does no good because I don't have anything to back it up with. But suppose, let's pretend for a minute that I was worth $10 million. And you came to me and you go, you know, I'm poor, I need some groceries. Okay, I'll give you $1 million. Now this piece of paper intrinsically is worth nothing. It's scratch pad, basically. You could scribble on it. Intrinsically it's worth nothing. But if it's cashed in the bank, if you were able to cash it, and get $1 million, to the bank it would be worth $1 million of gold, represented by gold. It's worth a lot. Intrinsically it's worth nothing. Cashed in, it's worth $1 million. Now, the blood of beasts intrinsically is worth nothing. To God, it represents, it's backed up by the blood of Jesus Christ, who was eventually to be killed and his blood shed for the world. So that the blood upon the mercy seat was the check cashed in. It satisfied God's demands. It was valuable to God because he set that at his price to cover sin. So in verses 14, I want you to notice verse 14 for a moment. He will take the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, on the east side and before the mercy seat. He will sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. At the moment that he did this, a miraculous transformation took place. The seat where the law was kept, which was actually the judgment seat of God, that demanded that the sinner, because he failed to obey God, must pay the death penalty, now became a throne of grace instantly because blood was upon it. Because it satisfied God's demands. The sinner must pay the death penalty for his sins. The only way it could be averted is a pure offering, an innocent creature, his blood being shed for man. For God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So that because of this shed blood, this throne of judgment, this testimony of failure became a throne of grace and mercy where God would wipe away sins. Now, the law that was broken, that was inside the ark, was completely covered by the mercy seat. It couldn't be seen anymore. If you took the mercy seat off, you could see the law, the testimony that you blew it. As long as the lid was on top of the ark, it covered from sight the fact of Israel's sin. So that now there was blood between sin and God. And the blood of the Lamb literally covered the broken law. It was over the law that was inside the ark. The blood of the animal covered the sin of the children of Israel. That's why God says in Exodus, verse 22, "There I will dwell with them, I will speak with them, I will commune with them, on top of the mercy seat, covering the law by blood." Had God dealt injustice and not mercy, the children of Israel would have just been wiped out. You blew it, I'm going to just smear all you guys out, just wipe you out. That's what you deserve. But God wouldn't dwell in justice. He dwelt in mercy even in the Old Testament. Now there's a difference between mercy and justice. If I robbed a bank, and while I was robbing the bank, I took out a gun and the teller gave me a dirty look, so I shot her. So I'm going out the door with my $2 million and I look at the guard and I don't like the way he looks, so I blow him away. And I steal somebody's Mercedes-Benz in the parking lot and I drive away, shooting a few people as I go because I'm mad. And I get caught and they take me into the courtroom. The judge says, "Skip, hide, seek, come here. Is it true that on this day you robbed the bank?" "Yeah." "And is it true that you shot the teller?" "Yeah." "Why did you shoot the teller?" "She looked at me wrong." "And is it true that you blew away the guards?" "Yeah." "And that you stole the car and shot a few other people?" "Yeah, I did." "Now that's a serious crime, Skip. But I'll tell you what, you're off free. Go home, enjoy yourself, have a good afternoon, watch a baseball game." You'd say, "Hey, wait a minute. That's not justice. That's not justice at all. He must pay for his transgression." And I would agree with you, I should pay if I did that. That is not justice. Justice is getting what I deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. The children of Israel deserved punishment by God. God would only meet with them on the mercy seat. And because blood was sprinkled upon this golden lid where God was, their sins were covered over. You say, okay, well that's great. So what's the point? Today we don't have a tabernacle. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant today. Oh yes, we do. And we have a mercy seat. Remember at the beginning when I told you that the tabernacle was actually a model of heaven? Well, turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 8 as we conclude our study. Hebrews chapter 8. I hope that after today you will understand the book of Hebrews and why it talks so much about the tabernacle. In Hebrews chapter 8, notice with me, in verse 1, Paul says, "This is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." This is when the temple was still around. "Who serve," notice this, "the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, 'See that you make it according to the pattern that I show you on the mountain.'" Now turn over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, and notice verses 21 or 20. "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these." Notice that the tabernacle was just a model of what was going on in heaven. So remember when you read the book of Revelation? And we see the throne of God, and before was a glassy sea. In the tabernacle there would be a laver of water instead of a glassy sea. And then John said, "I saw the seven branch candelabra, the seven lights which were the testimony of the churches." And in the tabernacle you would see the candelabra. So there was a model going on earth. So he said that this is just a model. And then he says in verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heavens would be purified, but the heavenly things themselves, notice, with better sacrifices than these. For Jesus Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Yes, there is a tabernacle. Yes, there is an ark. Yes, there is the mercy seat, the throne of God today. And verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year. They'd have to go in once a year and offer the blood. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The blood of the blood of goats and bullocks in the Old Testament, Hebrews tells us, could not take away sin. They could only cover sin. Jesus Christ took the sin away by his own blood. Now, if you were out in the desert and there was a big hole that has been dug, let's say you put a couple pieces of plywood over it and covered it with dirt. Well, you look at it, it looks just like the rest of the ground. But there's still a hole there. It's still not taken away. It just covered it over. The blood in the Old Testament covered it over. Jesus Christ took it away. Now you say, okay, what about the mercy seat? Is there a mercy seat in heaven? Well, the answer is in Romans chapter 3. Turn to Romans chapter 3. We get an interesting phrase in Romans chapter 3. It says this. Verse 23 is our law. Notice what it says. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So we go, I failed, I've blown it. The law tells me that I am a sinner, I have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice this in verse 25, and get this. Whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because of His forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. The word propitiation is a long word that's very hard to pronounce, as you can tell. But the word propitiation, literally translated in Greek, means mercy seat. That's what the words literally translated mean. He is our mercy seat, is the literal translation. So Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, went before the true tabernacle, God the Father, and said, Father, here is my blood that will take away sin, and it was sprinkled upon Himself on the cross. Jesus Christ became the Lamb, became the mercy seat, and offered His own blood, so that now sin could be taken away. That is the whole purpose of this mercy seat. They were saved by the blood that was on the mercy seat. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, presented before God the Father, covering our sins. So now when Satan comes into the courtroom and points his finger at me and says, you see that Skip Heitzig dude over there? You know, he's really blown it. He's really a jerk. And he's sinned and he's failed you, God. He has come short of your glory. And just about that time, when the gavel's about to go down, Jesus Christ runs in and he says, hey, Dad, here's my blood. I took his punishment already. He doesn't have to pay. I've done it. Case dismissed. The accuser has nothing on me. Because of the blood that was shed on the mercy seat, it's kicked out of court. I am free. I'm acquitted. By the blood of Jesus Christ, I've been set free. The Bible says that God throws our iniquities into the sea of forgetfulness. And I love that scripture. He throws them into the sea of forgetfulness. There is not even a record or a carbon copy around. God has wiped away my sins by the blood upon the true mercy seat, Jesus Christ. What does this mean for us? There's one last scripture I want you to turn to as we close. Hebrews chapter 4. And this is important for you who are Christians as well as non-Christians. Hebrews chapter 4, notice verse 14. And this is the message this morning. Seeing then that we have a high priest, that's Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted such as we. That's speaking the fact that Jesus Christ was fully human yet fully God. And then it says this, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Remember what I told you to remember in Leviticus? Tell Aaron that he can't come in at any time, lest he die. Now God says, come boldly, because it's not a throne of judgment, it's not a throne of mercy, it's a throne of grace. You can come boldly, freely, any time into my presence, God is saying. So God is saying, I'm inviting you. Spend time with me. Come into my presence. Come boldly before my presence. Let us therefore come boldly, and the word boldly means fearlessly and confidently, before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Literally, it's that we would come before the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the nick of time. Have you ever had situations like that? I just made it, God. We can come boldly anytime. We don't have to wait once a year. We can come into God's presence freely anytime. And I want to end with a story, a little letter. Picture yourself of Jesus Christ writing you a letter and what he would say to you, especially for you weary Christians, you guilt-ridden Christians because of your failure. Let me read this to you. Oh, my child, you have thought in your heart that you would run from me, but lo, I am everywhere before you, and you have only to run boldly into my arms. For I care for you, and I think upon you constantly, and I seek to do you good. You are fearing my rod of correction, but as it is written, it is the love of God that causes men to repent. Take my love, and in the taking, your heart shall be so warmed and made tender, and at the same time encouraged and made strong, that you will not need the rod, nor anticipate my displeasure. For if it be so that human love covers a multitude of sins, how much more is it true of the divine love of God the Father? Knowing my deep love for you, your own heart shall no longer condemn you. My mercies are everlasting. My kindness is abundant. My grace extends to the least of my children. My tenderness shall be made strong in you. I go before you daily to prepare your way. And you shall be accompanied by my goodness, by my mercy, by my grace. For my blood has covered you. In deep love, signed Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying here. The mercy seat. You can come boldly before the throne of grace. The blood of Jesus Christ is precious, as Peter says. Do you know that blood is mentioned 700 times in the Bible? The blood is precious to God because it's by that blood that we have fellowship with Him. But the check has to be cashed. If you are an unbeliever today, God is telling you to cash in the check. He's already paid the price. Now appropriate the check, cash it in and be forgiven. Receive God's mercy and God's grace. If you are an unbeliever this morning, and if you are, you know who I'm talking about. You know that I'm talking about you. You may have come to church, but you might not be living in close relationship with God. I just want to say that God has your number and that God is reaching out to you this morning, wanting to meet with you and to speak with you intimately, but you must cash in the check of His blood, and then it'll become valuable and God will forgive you of your sins. And I challenge you to do that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have reached out to us and that you love us with an everlasting love, and that we can run into your arms, and now we don't have to be afraid of entering into your presence like the priest. We can come boldly before your throne at any time. Thank you for that access that we have, Lord. And while everyone's head is bowed and every Christian is praying, I want to invite you who have maybe never made a true born-again commitment to Jesus Christ to make it this morning. God's mercy is extended out to you. And I'm simply going to ask you this. If you want to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and receive God's forgiveness, I want you to slip up your hand up and down once so that I can see it. Just slip your hand up and down while we are praying. Praise the Lord. God bless you and you. And you. Anyone else, you want to know Jesus Christ today and receive that mercy, just lift your hand up and down. I want to see it. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank You that Your mercies are new every day. And Father, we as Christians, Lord, teach us now not to be so guilt-ridden, but to come and receive that grace in the nick of time. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.